2 weeks ago, we were blessed by a message from heaven concerning the conflict between the serpent and the woman and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This conflict defines all of redemptive history. That means all of history since the fall, prior to the final judgment. Not all of history. History is bigger than that. But all of redemptive history is characterized by this warfare between the woman and the serpent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It would not be a stretch to say that every verse in the Bible after Genesis 3:15 has meaning in terms of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is that verse where this warfare is described between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the canon of Scripture closed prior to 70 AD, and we've had a lot of history since then. What is it now? It's 2013, isn't it? Something like that. They go by fast at my age. But all of those years, every event that has ever happened on any spot of the globe, on any day from AD 70 until today, could be described as having meaning in terms of Genesis 3:15. And then last week we heard a story about our family history, which further illustrates this ongoing conflict. We had a story about snakes. Snakes that came out in Numbers 21 when the people complained and they bit the people and many died. They went to Moses asking for help. And God, they asked Moses to intercede for them. And Moses did, and God said, make a serpent, put it upon a pole, whoever looks upon the serpent will live. Now, that story was explained in our reading today. Jesus unpacked that and said, do you remember the story about the serpent on a pole? Well, that is me. I am going to be lifted up like that. And just like Israel lived when they looked upon the serpent in Numbers 21, people that look to me in faith will live today. Well, today we're going to look a little further about how this conflict is played out in history, particularly through our ongoing personal lives. Everything that happens to us is also explained by this warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Today we're going to talk about repentance. And if the ushers have any extra bulletins, do you guys have any extra green bulletins? If anyone needs one of these, please raise your hand. The ushers can give you one because we're going to be referring to the back of our bulletins today. Anybody need one? You know, if it were up to me, I wouldn't talk about repentance. I probably wouldn't give it much thought. I certainly wouldn't want to preach about it. I wouldn't want to hear a sermon about it either. I wouldn't want to sing Psalm 51. I would instead choose Psalm 8 or maybe Psalm 66. But we have very valuable traditions in place, such as rotating Psalter schedules and the Lenten season. And these things help us cover the entire counsel of God. And one of the things the Lord would have us think about is the subject of repentance. Liturgical worship, like we have here, is very beautiful. It's very important. And it's something that we should further develop. We should try to improve it. Future musical development, preaching and teaching of the word, complementary architecture even, we're going in a direction to enhance and improve our liturgies, and rightly so. We're not seeking Puritan minimalism. We're not trying to get away from the richness and glory of liturgy. Rather, quite the opposite. But, liturgies can be harmful. Church traditions can be harmful. All of the very good and beautiful traditional things of religion can become, if we're not careful, something to hide behind. As we embrace, and rightly so, the glories of liturgical worship, let us remember that we can take this that we have and hide behind it. We can say, well, I participated in liturgical worship today, and we could do that without truly repenting of our sin. Instead, we want our worship to become an enhancement for us to see just how wretched we are apart from Christ, and then for prompting us to turn from our sin and towards Him. Our scripture this morning is going to come from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. And in this scripture, we will see how Israel used very good and proper things, such as liturgical worship, as a device to hide their sin and not confront it and not repent. Hear the words of God. Hear the word of the Lord. That's ominous, isn't it? Sodom has long since been destroyed here in Isaiah. Why is God calling his people Sodom? Right. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of Gomorrah. To what purpose sacrifices unto the Lord? I am of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Hey, I thought we were supposed to do this. Sounds like God's not happy. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. His iniquity, the meeting, your new moons and your my soul hateth. They are a trouble. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let us pray. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Dear Heavenly Father, you see us and you know us fully as we really are. You know our sinful and needy condition. But by your wonderful grace into Christ, and as you have decreed that he would not see corruption, we in him are delivered from our sins. You know our needs better than we do. Visit us this hour so that we might repent, so that we might turn from sin that remains in us, and that we might attain more fully unto righteousness. For we ask in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, we'll be looking at the backs of our bulletins throughout this sermon. I've reprinted the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, with all its paragraphs. Chapter 15 is entitled, Of Repentance Unto Life. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. We're told here that repentance is a doctrine, a practice, a discipline that is to be given emphasis. Though we look around us today and find that repentance is given little emphasis, I dare say you would have to go far to hear it as a subject of a sermon in a church today, though you do hear it occasionally. And it is possible for us to become too dour, grim, and joyless in our faith. But I think the greater danger, at least today, is to become too cavalier, too flippant, too casual in our faith. We see here in this teaching that repentance is a grace. What does that mean? It means it's something we need and cannot attain by ourselves. It is something that God must enable us to accomplish and receive. Some of us know the classic hymn, Amazing Grace. We can't get our doctrine from church hymns. However, there's a verse in Amazing Grace that describes this scriptural truth. We sing, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.' Well, that aptly describes the fact that when we're brought to a place of repentance, it's God that has already done a work. Yes, there's more to do. There's a giving us faith to receive Christ, to look at the serpent on a pole and live. But even to turn and look there and turn away from our sin, that's a work of God. God's already working. It's grace. Further, repentance is an evangelical grace. What does that mean? Evangelical means it has to do with the gospel. Now, what does the gospel mean? The gospel means that the king has ascended to the throne. Sometimes you'll hear people say, the gospel means good news, and it does mean good news. But specifically, it means the king has ascended to a throne. That's an evangelical proclamation. That's the evangel. That's the gospel. Jesus has taken his throne. And you know, there's something about kings that's pretty well, you can mark it down. Kings rule. And kings rule by law. And kings enforce their laws. So when we're talking about an evangelical grace, we're talking about the fact that we have broken the king's laws. And this is not a casual thing, because kings take their laws seriously, especially the King of Kings. They take them so seriously that they enforce their laws with sanctions. So when, not if, when we break the laws of the king who has ascended to the throne, we must repent. That's an evangelical grace. Reading on paragraph 2, by it, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. When a person is repenting, they will not just fear the consequences of their sin, but they will hate their sin. They'll get sick to their stomach of it. I used the illustration in Matins this week of this. I was thinking, what can I do to illustrate this point? Ah, I thought of it right away. There was a day here when I was here in school one summer, hot day, probably mid-July, and I was walking around the building and I noticed that the trash can had not been dumped on the playground out here. So I picked up the thing. First thing I noticed, it was very heavy, full of water and trash. Then I noticed it stank. I said, oh, it's probably rotten food and stuff like that. And I started dragging that thing to the dumpster, and I was almost not ready to make it. I had to lift that thing up, prop it over that end of the dumpster, and pour that trash and that putrid water down there. And by that time, after all the goodies in there had biologically stirred up, I was gagging. I had to drop that thing. I have a strong stomach, my wife will tell you. But I was gagging, and I had to get away from that. And I thought, well, that's an illustration of the component of repentance that tells us that we must abhor sin. You see, God is not a machine. He's not an impersonal machine that we push buttons and pull levers and can manipulate. Though in our sinful condition, we might like that at times. God is a person, and we relate to him personally. And when we sin against him, it should make us embarrassed and maybe even sick to our stomachs. I think we all can relate to different things. I remember one time I did something against someone, and I tried at first to deny that it was really a bad thing. And then I started to say, well, they deserved it. They had it coming. And by the time I embraced that thought, I said, I abhor myself. I abhor what I have done. I have sinned against God. I must go to this person and get it right. If you're interested, you might have done this. It was sending an email, replying to an email, but not knowing who was all on the address thing there. And I said something bad about a person that I realized as soon as I clicked send, that person's going to receive this. I hated doing that. I hated myself. I had to go to that friend and tell him my shame and deep apologies. There was no way out. And that's the feeling that we're talking about here. Repentance is not mere words. It's not mere manipulation. It's not merely kneeling down when we have the confessional part of our liturgy. It is more than that. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Paragraph 3. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, it isn't like the act of repentance itself removes sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Repentance itself does not earn our salvation, but we're not truly saved unless we do repent. There's a scripture that says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Talking about someone who not truly repentant. Paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. You know, Satan in his deceptive practice to the saints loves either extreme in so many cases. He doesn't care if we refuse to repent because we think our sins are too small. Oh, God doesn't care about that. Don't sweat the small stuff. I just stole a tool from work. They got plenty of those things, and I needed one at home. You know, small matter. God doesn't care. Well, Satan's equally happy with that view, to the view that my sins are so great that I know God could not forgive what I have done. He can forgive other people, but not me. Either extreme will accomplish Satan's purpose. Satan loves the extremes to deceive. 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins. And if we didn't get that adjective, we get an adverb. Particularly. Repent of your particular sins, particularly. Our repentance should not be characterized by something like, Lord, I have a problem with slander, please forgive me. But rather, Lord, I just tore down my brother, and name the brother. I tore down his character by the sinful words that I uttered. Particular, painful, specific, real. We don't hide in generalities. And both corporate and specific individual confession of repentance is required. There may be occasions when an entire church needs to repent, or an entire nation. For example, when we have our 20 seconds of silence, we are repenting, we're confessing sin for a national violation. We need to do that. But also, when we personally sin specifically, we need to repent of that. You know, the older I get as a Christian, sometimes I think the most important word in the Christian's life is both. Both general repentance, corporate repentance, and specific individual repentance is required. The Bible tells us to pray in our closets. It also tells us to pray publicly. 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. It means we ought to be able to admit to the individual we've wronged, or sometimes even publicly, that we have sinned. Now, there are some church traditions, I think, that take this a little too far. They embrace this teaching so fully, and they forget that we have to also use discretion. And I've never been in any churches like this, but I understand there are some that actually have a liturgical event of people getting up in front of the congregation having to admit their sins. 99% of the time, I would say that is not wise. The pastor or the elders perhaps could represent the church in many cases. Sometimes 1% maybe, it is required. There may be a time where someone stands before this congregation and repents. But usually it's not done that way. But you do have to be willing to go to the person. In all my years of walking with the Lord, all my years of practicing the Christian faith, That's a lot of years. In all my years of church work, church ministry life, I've only known one person. I've only encountered one person in my life that ever called an action that he was doing sinful. And one person that personally asked for forgiveness of a sin. Now that's just an anecdotal fact. Paul Edgar knew one and only one person that acknowledged sin in his life and went to the person to do that. But that anecdote suggests that repentance is not readily practiced in the church today. We're not sufficiently familiar with it. That's why we have this message today. Repentance may be somewhat minimized as a basic Christian discipline. Just throwing it out there. Now, as I think about this message, as someone with responsibility for leading the flock, I can think of there's two possible errors in receiving a sermon like this. One would simply be not taking the admonition to repent seriously enough. What was the sermon about today? It was something about repentance or sin or something like that. I don't know. Well, that's not taking it seriously enough. That's one error after a sermon like this. I think I mentioned once before that a mature Christian, should be in a process of repenting continually. I wouldn't recommend doing this, but theoretically it should be that a Christian could be asked at any time, of what sin are you repenting in your life now? You ought to be able to have an answer to that. I know if I went up to Matt and said, what did you work on today? What did you work on in your garage today? He'd be able to tell me. Oh, I was miking the crankshaft journals on a 39 Studebaker. He would know. He would know. If you went to Pastor Brian Nolder and said, what book are you reading? He would have an answer. He would be able to tell you the book, the author, the copyright date, the ISBN number, and probably be able to give a summary of each chapter. If you went to Tom Brady, what are you working on today? He'd be able to tell you. I don't know what it would be, but I've been working on passing patterns to Julian Edelman or something like that. He would know. Well, the Christian should consciously be able to cite, not in vague generalities, I'm repenting from my sin, but we should be able to say what we are currently repenting from. You know, we have a lot of urgency about earthly things. I think of stock market investors and things like that. Most people today through technology have stocks or some kind of an investment. They even make apps so that you can get the latest movement in the market and you can quickly move your assets. Seconds count. It's urgent. People are right there. It should be like that for repenting of sin. It should have a similar urgency because in God's perspective, it's more important than the unrighteous mammon. A second possible error that a person sitting here today could receive from a sermon like this would be to think of repentance only in negative terms. Only as a negative turning away from sin. It is that. But it's not only that. More importantly, it's a positive embracing a turning towards something. I don't know what it is about us, but we tend to cite the negative more than the positive. I think it has to do with the fall. We not only turn away from sin, but we turn towards something. That something is righteousness. His righteousness. And it's also our righteousness because it is His righteousness. We must view repentance not only as a turning away from something negative, but as a turning towards something positive. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we had Abraham being called to move from Ur, but he was also called to the promised land. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, from, unto a land that I will show thee. Repentance is like that. It's not merely negating a negative. It is embracing a positive. We read in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a directionality to repentance, turning from something and to something. We're told in Scripture, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. I am not only repenting of that sin, I am embracing and striving for righteousness. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's been said that Christianity is a future-oriented religion. We're future-oriented people. That should be especially true in the doctrine of repentance. Our family members back in Numbers 21 looked upon the serpent after they had sinned, but they also ceased at their sinning. They ceased complaining after that. That's repentance. We conclude today with later words from the prophet Isaiah. We began with Isaiah. We end with Isaiah. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Amen.